Take out your Bibles and open them to Ephesians 5. If you're using one of the black hardback Bibles provided under the seats, you are going to be on page 978. So 978 for Ephesians chapter 5, 15 through 33 is what we'll look at today, but we'll give you a little bit of overview before we do that as well. Before I jump into the text, and this is, if you don't know already, this is the marriage text, one of the marriage texts, probably the seminal marriage text in all of Scripture, at least in the New Testament. Sometimes when this is taught in church, sometimes the single people can be like, oh, what's here for me today? This is a passage that's written to wives and to husbands. What do I do? Let me give you at least three things, those of you who are single, to focus your heart in as we go through this passage today. Number one, the gospel is on display in marriage. So even if you're not married, you can hear and look and study and worship over this text and enjoy the display of who God is for us in Jesus as is explained here in Ephesians 5. So rejoice over the gospel as it's on display in this text this morning. Number two, maybe some of you that are single might be married one day, and I would encourage you to do this, to pray that you would so love God's good design of marriage, the vision of marriage here in Ephesians 5, the display of the gospel, that it would serve as a safe filter for you before getting into marriage, so that you could even say to somebody that you were in a relationship with pre-marriage, that you would say, if this isn't what you want, then this isn't going to happen. That would be a miracle of God that you would say, I love this, God's display of marriage, that's more important to me than this. And then even probably through tears, you might end that relationship and see what God might do, that he has something different for you, that this would be more important than the other person. And then third, single person, you are surrounded by people who are married. You know lots of husbands, you know lots of wives. Pray for them to love this design and vision of marriage as well, and to grow in their worship of Jesus as a husband and as a wife. So that'd be my encouragement to those of you that aren't married. So let's read through Ephesians 5, 15 through 33. I'll read out loud. You read silently. And if you're able to, stand in honor of the Lord and his word. I invite you to stand as I read this, and then we'll ask God to help us as we go through it. Ephesians 5, verse 15, hear the word of the Lord. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing who you are to us by your word. Help us to behold you and to respond in worship, and in worshiping to become more and more like you, your image becoming clear in us. Thank you for marriage. Thank you for the good gift it is, the good design. Thank you for how you give it for our joy and for your glory. God, thank you for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit to teach us now, to counsel us, to guide us, to exalt Jesus in our hearts and in our midst. May he have his way as we worship you through this text. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated there. So we'll get to talking about marriage. And marriage is a key theme all throughout the scriptures. In Genesis 2, you see the first marriage when after, I don't know, at probably at most a half a day of being alone, Adam is presented with Eve. And what does he say? This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And husbands, we're like that sometimes. Husbands, you probably have been that guy at some time. You're home and your wife's not there. You're just kind of like, I don't know what to do without her there. And you kind of wait for her to get home. And she gets home. You're like, finally, you're here. I've been waiting for you. She's like, well, what have you been up to? Well, I've got something to do and I just needed your help with it. And she's like, well, what do you need? And you just go over, could you hold the other end of the tape measure? And so that's at last, right? God saw it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and we just need someone to hold the other end of the tape measure sometimes, and we love it when our wives will hold the other end of the tape measure. So from Genesis 2, marriage is there. That's before Genesis 3, where sin happened. So it's there, and then you go to Revelation 19, and you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. He is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are the bride. So in the beginning, before sin, there was marriage, Adam and Eve. In the end, when sin's been fully, finally taken care of, new heaven, new earth, marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a marriage there, and there's lots of marriages in between. And in all of this, God is saying something about himself. Let me give you the punchline of all that I want to say today here at the beginning. And if you would walk out and you would say and believe and love this, then praise the Lord for that. Marriage is worship. First and foremost, above and before all other things that come with marriage and all the good joys and all of the heartaches in it, but it is primarily designed by God as worship. And hopefully that'll be really clear as we get into the text today. Speaking of which, let me give you just a quick overview of Ephesians before we jump in here to chapter 5, kind of give you a sneak peek of what's happened leading up to it. So Ephesians, written by the Holy Spirit, but through the Apostle Paul in the first century. It's a letter from Paul to the church in Ephesus. That's why it's called Ephesians. But it wasn't just to the Ephesian church. It is known as a circular letter, meaning that the Ephesians, they got it, they read it, and then they passed it around to other communities, other churches around them, and they also read the letter. So it was to the Ephesians, but also to all these other churches as well, including Kennewick Baptist Church. It's also written to us. Secondly, it is written to the church. The "you"s in the Y-O-U, the word "you," most of the time in Ephesians is plural. If you're from down south, you would say y'all, right? Some of you are from down south, but God rescued you, and you're here in the Northwest now, so praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. So we oftentimes will read all of Scripture with a really westernized, individualistic mindset that it's written to me, that God's saying and sending to me individually, and certainly that happens. Ephesians, though, isn't written just to you and you and you and you and me, but it's written to us. And so we want to read it as written to us. And the letter is really broken into two halves, which are chapters follow nicely, 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6. And the first half of the letter, the first three chapters, have a total of zero commands, zero imperatives. The things that say, you should do this, you should not do that, can't you read the signs? There's none of that in the first half of the letter. What there is three main things. It's a telling of who God is. That's the first main thing that the first three chapters of Ephesians are about. Who God is. Out of that, then, this is what God has done to save you. And then out of that, and now, this is your new identity in Christ. So this is who God is. This is what he's done to save you. And this is now who you are because of what God has done, because of who he is. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 really focus in on, now that you're this new person, because of what God has done, which is because of who he is, this is how you live that out. Because here, these are all first generation Christians, right? Like, how do we do this? We're this new people in Christ. What does that look like? And so chapters 4, 5, and 6 say, here's what that looks like generally and sometimes specifically. Chapter 4 is really all about the church growing up into the maturity of Christ, how God has provided the church and one another and made your personal sanctification a community project. We grow up together in Christ, speaking the truth in love, so on and so forth there in chapter four, which leads us into chapter 5. Chapter 5 starts with, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. God is our father, and we're trying to be like dad. We're trying to be the toddler who tries to look and talk and act like dad. And that's usually over about age 7 or 8. They think, you know, dad doesn't know anything by then. But before that, they try to be like dad, and that's what Ephesians 5:1 is teaching us, to be imitators of God as his beloved children. That's the big umbrella of chapter 5, which has underneath it three smaller umbrellas of how to imitate God. Three ways: to walk in love, he says in verse 2, and then explains what that looks like. Walk in light, which is in verse 8, and explains what that looked like. And then our section that we'll start in verse 15, to walk in wisdom. That we walk in wisdom, that's part of our new identity in Christ, as imitators of God. As we try to walk in dad's footsteps, we walk in love, we walk in light, and we walk in wisdom. And we have to start, oftentimes I hear the passage on wives and husbands, which is 22 through 33 of chapter 5. I hear it, and enjoy the pun here, divorced from the context of what's happening here. But I don't think we can rightly understand the instructions to wives and the instructions to husbands without rightly first understanding what's said in 15 through 21 and before that. And that's why I want a big overview for you, because what he's saying to all the church, not just to individual members of it, but to all the church. And that we'll get to 15 and 21. He says that, and then that specifically is applied to three sets of relationships. He said, imitate God by walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom. Here's what that walking in wisdom looks like. Here's how you do that as a wife. Here's how you do that as a husband. Here's how you do that as a parent. Here's how you do that as a child. Here's how you do that as a master. Here's how you do that as a bond servant. So it's applied to three sets of relationships, but it's instructions for all of the church. So with that in mind, because we want to understand this, let's look at verse 15. Paul says to the church there, to us here, look carefully then how you walk. Now, he doesn't mean how you walk, but it's a figure of speech for how you live. Your living really does matter. Now, he's already gone through and said what the gospel is, that our right standing has nothing to do with how we live, other than the fact that our how we lived and what we believed and what was in our heart caused us to need a Savior. That Jesus is our perfect righteousness. That Jesus is our means of our full forgiveness. That we have a right standing with God that can never be threatened. God has done a good thing, and we are not going to screw that up by the way that we live post-conversion. Right? So it's not about that, but it still does matter how we live. So Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. So that walk in wisdom or live in wisdom. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And I wish we had time to go down the road of verse 16 more. We don't. We're going to keep on going. Paul writes through it. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, which is the opposite of wisdom, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And hopefully, probably for you and for me, when we hear something about the will of the Lord, especially in Scripture, we kind of lean in a little bit more. God's will revealed. We want to know that. We want God's will here for us. And certainly this passage makes that clear. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So Paul here uses a good, wise, all by itself instruction to illustrate a point. He says, don't be drunk with wine, that's debauchery. Right? That's just good advice all by itself. You took it out of here and you just put it somewhere, that's always going to be good everywhere you go for all times. But he uses it to illustrate something. He says, don't be drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit. So foolishness, drunk with wine, wisdom being filled with the Spirit. So what is he saying here? A couple things. Filled with the Spirit does not mean indwelled. All believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. He lives, God himself lives, dwells inside all those who are made new, are born again through faith in Christ. Filled has this idea of being under the influence of. We are either more or less sensitive to the leading and teaching of the Holy Spirit. We are more or less influenced by the Holy Spirit. He is saying that wisdom looks like more influenced by the Spirit. Foolishness looks like more influenced by alcohol. And you think about alcohol and the influence it has on people. People change as they drink. That we see the world a certain way. People see the world a certain way. And then under the influence of alcohol, they begin to see things differently. Their perspective changes. People begin to do things they wouldn't normally do. Now, is there a small, minuscule portion of the population that would dance on tables sober? For sure. For sure. God love those folks, right? But most people wouldn't dance on tables sober. But under the influence of alcohol, people who would otherwise say, no way I'm going to dance on a table, find themselves dancing on tables. People under the influence of alcohol find themselves saying things to people that sober, they would never dare to say or dream that they might say. And they say those things. And they do things they wouldn't normally do. So under the influence of alcohol, people are changed. Or I think oftentimes it's the suppressed parts of their personality that find their way out under the influence of alcohol. The anger that's been hidden comes out. The silliness that is pushed down comes out. The outgoingness, right? All those different things that are suppressed under the influence of alcohol come out. And Paul says that's foolish. And he's using it to illustrate a point that under the influence of the Spirit is wisdom, because people under the influence of the Spirit begin to see things differently. Like, on my own, I don't care so much what happens with my neighbors as long as they don't make too much noise and their dogs stay out of my yard, all by myself. Under the influence of the Spirit, I care that people I will never meet that speak a language I will never speak get to hear the gospel. And I rejoice with you as we start a service by responding back in Psalm 67, saying, may the peoples praise you, Lord. May all the peoples praise you. And then singing that song together and as a prayer, yes, God, these people, billions of them, there are 8 billion all around the globe. Let all the peoples, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language, let them know you and love you and be saved by faith in Jesus. That's under the influence of the Spirit. We begin to see things differently. We say things we wouldn't say. We do things we wouldn't normally do. And so to walk in wisdom means to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. Now, what does it look like? I think 19 through 21 gives us a little snapshot of what being under the influence of the Spirit looks like. As I read these, note the participles, the ing words. So I'll start in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You have a little trinity there, right? So giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus as you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But if I took those three verses that describe what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, which is wisdom, right? Wisdom is being filled with the Spirit under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The word I would use to summarize 19 to 21 is worship. It's worship, right? We're addressing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. We're singing, making melody to the Lord with our heart. We're giving thanks for everything. We're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, out of honor for Christ, in awe of Christ. It's worship, and specifically, it's worship for Jesus. That to imitate God, to walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom, to walk in wisdom is to be filled with the Holy Spirit to worship Jesus. And you say, well, how does that relate to marriage? Because it relates to being a Christian, relates to following Jesus. And so oftentimes it's just separated out. Instructions to wives and husbands are not seen as a means of Spirit-filled worship of Jesus, which is exactly what the text is showing that they are. To be a husband, and the way that God has prescribed, is to be filled with the Spirit to worship Jesus. To be a wife is to be filled with the Spirit to worship Jesus. And there's ways, there's interactions between husbands and wives that are congruent with that means by which we do this ultimate thing of Spirit-filled worship of Jesus. So Paul has just said to the church, Spirit-filled worship of Jesus is wisdom, and you ought to walk in wisdom. And then he turns and says, here's how you do that as a wife. Here's how you do that as a husband. Here's how you do that as a parent and a child, as a master and as a bond servant. In fact, the connection between the next paragraph, 22 through 24, and the preceding 15 through 21 is so close that in the original Greek, the verb in verse 22, which says submit, is borrowed from verse 21. Our English translators provide a verb there, but if you read verse 22 all by itself, translated word for word, it would say something akin to, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. And if you read that all by itself without 15 through 21, and you started in 22, say, okay, I'm a wife, or I have a wife, or I'm going to be a wife, I'm going to have a wife. What do I need to know? Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. You would leave. You just scratch your head. I don't know. Wives, what? To your husbands as to the Lord. Wives, high five your husbands as to the Lord. Wives, rub the feet of your husband as to the Lord. Wives, what? So it has to borrow the verb from 21. If you read 21 and 22 together in the original language, Greek, but in English, I won't say it to you in Greek because that makes no sense to either of us. It would sound like this. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. So wives, catch this, wives are called to do in a specific way what we're all called to do. We're all called to imitate God by walking in love, walking in light, walking in wisdom. For all of us, wisdom is Spirit-filled worship of Jesus, and part of that is submitting, yielding, deferring to one another out of reverence for Christ, and there's not qualifiers on that. It's not this group submits to this group or this person to this person. No, all of us, I to you, you to each other, we submit to, we yield to, defer, and are gracious to one another out of reverence for Christ, to worship and to honor our Savior, King Jesus. We submit to one another. And then there's a subset called wives that do that in a particular way with their husbands. So wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now this paragraph, got to be top five misunderstood, used, twisted, abused passages in all of Scripture. Culturally, our culture looks at this and says that's backwards, that's outdated, that's all the things. And then sometimes people will use this passage, men specifically, for abuse. and they will abuse women and use this passage for justification for some type of abuse, emotional, spiritual, physical, mental, some type of abuse. And we want no part of either of those. We don't want to reject a passage because it seems awkward to us, and we also don't want to abuse a passage wrongly to have people be abused. Amen? Amen. So we want to hear this passage and all passages the way that the first hearers would have heard it. And for the first audience of this passage, this would have been radically good news for them. The fact that wives were addressed at all, that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Ephesus and then the churches around them, that he would address the wives, he'd be like, oh, he's talking to us? Because it would be expected, talk to the men and let the men tell the women. But he's got something to say directly from the Holy Spirit to the women. So that's big news. Secondly, something that would have been an expected cultural norm in the first century in the Roman Empire is taken and connected to worship. Namely, that wives would submit to their own husbands. Wives were dependent upon somebody else all of their life, right? It was, here's your property and your servants, which are really equal to property oftentimes, and then your kids, and then the women, and then there's the men, right? Everything there. The wife grew up, the woman would grow up dependent on her parents for provision and protection, and then she would marry. And if for any reason Homeskillet says, I'm done with you, then she risks being decimated. If mom and dad are still alive and are willing, she could go back and be provided there. But if not, either they're not alive any longer or they're not willing to, and her husband has pushed her out, she is destitute and on her own, and likely would sell herself into slavery and or prostitution. And so the idea that a woman would submit to her husband would be like the stereotype of a husband says jump and the wife says how high on the way up, because there is this dependence upon him. But now Paul is taking what is an expected cultural norm and it's connecting it to worship. That wives, in the submission of your husband, you can worship Jesus. The main thing all of us are created for and saved for, worship of Jesus, you can do in this thing of submission to husband. And then, even a step more radical than that, is this huge two-letter word as. It comes up over and over and over again in this passage. As wives to your own husbands, as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Meaning, right? The whole point is worship of Jesus, spirit-filled worship of Jesus. If submission to your husband is incongruent with spirit-filled worship of Jesus, you worship Jesus and you don't submit to your husband. That would have been mind-blowing for the women in the first century. Life-giving, so much freedom, so much. What? Worship of Jesus is more important than submit? Yes, and infinitely so. Meaning, wives, if you're married and your husband says, I'm tired of this working thing, you're tired of this working thing, this is for the birds. Let's quit our jobs, steal everything that we can steal, move to Sweden because they don't make a peep about anything. They're just happy to be, you know, blonde or whatever. Let's move to Switzerland and be happy all of our days. It would be not only okay, it would be good and right and an act of worship for you to tell your husband, no. No, I will not sin to submit to you. I will worship Jesus instead of submitting to you. So wives, your own husbands, as to the Lord. Inasmuch as submission to husband is congruent with worship of Jesus, great. When it's not, worship Jesus. Either way, you want to worship the Lord. That's wisdom. So wives, your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. This verse is helpful for when this passage is used in an abusive way. So many men in so many churches for so many years have taken this passage, as they probably know better than almost every other passage, it seems like, in Scripture, and they use it against their wives, and they say, the Bible says that you're supposed to submit. The Bible says that you're supposed to do what I say, that you're not supposed to argue, you're not supposed to agree, you're not supposed to be in a division, and if you don't, you're in sin, and you should repent, pray to the Lord for forgive you, and then you should follow my leading. That you should not question or push back against my leadership in any way. That's abuse. That's not spiritual leadership. That's abuse. Because it misses the text. You can't get that from the text. You hear me? You cannot get that from the text. The text says the husband is the head of the wife, even as, so it's a comparison, Christ is the head of the church. Christ does not come to his bride and say, you ought to, you better, if not, what does he do? He comes and takes on flesh. He's righteous in our place. And then he's punished in our place. He sacrifices himself. He is our righteousness. He never says, meet the standard. He meets it for us. And it doesn't say pay for our sins, but he pays for our sins. He places himself under the wrath of the Father and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that, he rescues us. And he rises again on the third day, showing complete and full vindication that all who would trust in Christ would be right and holy in him and be fully forgiven in him and have eternal life. That's the kind of head that Jesus is. And when we hear Jesus, as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, as we hear Jesus talk about leadership, what does he say? He says, you know, the Gentiles, they lord it over those, but not so with you. If you want to be first, be last. If you want to be the leader, then you are the servant of all. In John 13, we see Jesus wash the disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas, the one who would betray him a few hours later. And when he's done, what does he say? He says, you call me teacher and Lord. And you're right, because so I am. And if I, your teacher, your rabbi, and your Lord, have washed your feet, if I've served you in this lowly position, you ought to do the same thing. When Jesus talks about being in charge, he talks about serving. He talks about taking the lowest position for the other people or other person's good. So you see, it is completely incongruent to take this passage and say, I'm in charge, do what I say. You take this passage and say, I'm in charge, I serve you, I bless you. It's for your sake that I'm in charge. You would never say, I'm in charge. You would serve, and you would love, and you would bless. And then verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So many women I know over the years say, how does this work out? How do we do this? And that's a good question, and I'm glad women ask it. Before asking and answering that question, we have to ask and answer the question that's before it in that verse, as the church submits to Christ. Wives are to submit to husbands as the church submits to Christ. So we have to first ask and answer, how does the church submit to Christ? Just a couple of things. There's so much more to say, but we see Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, as God's provision for us. That he is a gift to us from the Lord. He is given to us for our good. Now I know that some of you look at your husbands and you hear that verse and you say, no, he's not. He doesn't fit that. He doesn't do that. And my heart breaks for you. Let's just say that God's design is that he would be. God's design is that your husband would be provision for you, would be good for you, would be for your sake. And so we joyfully submit to Christ as a church. We don't do it begrudgingly. We don't do it because we're supposed to or we have to, but we do it out of love for God, out of love for his provision, Jesus. And so you submit to your husbands out of love for God, first and foremost, as worship of God, and then thankfulness for his provision of your husbands. Verse 25, to husbands now. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So again, we have this picture of husbands sacrificing self for the wife. So often, right? What is, I talk to husbands in premarital, or pre-husbands, I guess, in premarital counseling. And it's not just the husband, it's the husband and wife. They look at each other and say, I want this person to complete me and to make me happy and all those things. They say, no, marriage is worship. Husbands, you're not getting married because your wife makes you feel good. You're getting married because you can worship Jesus by serving her and serving her sacrificially, and then serving her sacrificially for a purpose, and the purpose being her good. Look what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that, purpose clause, he might sanctify her, might make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, another purpose clause, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So here comes Jesus, serves, sacrifices himself for our sanctifying so that we can be holy. In making us holy, Jesus gets a holy bride, and we get to be holy and without blemish. Husbands, you serve, you sacrifice your wife for her good. What's her good? Her growth in Christ-likeness, for her relationship with Jesus. Love her to help her grow in Christ. What do you get? You get a bride who's more like Jesus. That's a good bride. I've been married 23 and a half years. My wife is more like Jesus than she was 23 and a half years. I have a better wife than I did 23 and a half years ago. God is good, and God is faithful, and God does that. So husbands, we do that so that our wives would grow in relationship to Jesus, and then wives get to enjoy being more like Jesus, and husbands get to enjoy having a wife who is growing in Christ-likeness and all of the beautiful benefits of that. Verse 28, in the same way, so the same kind of picture, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's a phrase right there. He who loves his wife loves himself. I think you guys know I'm the counseling pastor here, and I just tell husbands all the time, memorize that. When your sinful flesh rises up and you start to say, what about me? What do I get out of this? What do I do for me? What about me time and blah, 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 blah. All that stuff that bubbles up, to go back and say, he who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. They're not separate things to do. They're the same thing. He who loves his wife loves himself. For, verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Imagine how ridiculous it would be if you knew a guy who washed only the right side of his body and brushed the right side of his teeth and shaved the right side of his face and combs the right side of his hair and ironed the right side of his clothes and went to the gym and worked out only the right side of his body. So on the left side, he is wrinkly, dirty, stinky, and he has the upper body strength of a long distance runner. On the right side, he is GQ and fit and strong, although those of you fitness experts would say, well, if he's only doing the right side, he's actually not as strong on the right side as he would be if he worked both sides, because a balanced person, right? That's built into the illustration here, right? If you only love yourselves, husbands, and you just take care of your wife just a little bit, you're only loving half of who you are, because the two have become one. The two have become one, verse 31 says. The two shall become one flesh. So when you only love yourself, you're only loving half of who you are. And that's ridiculous. You will look at that guy and say, I think home skill needs committed. Like, this is not normal. And what if even worse, if he took care of the right side of his body, but the left side, he just, like, used like a puppet. I'd rather move. You should do this, left hand. You should do this. How could you do that? How could you do that? Why don't you pat me on the back, left side, because the right side's so awesome. You would say, guy's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Husbands, if you are not nourishing and cherishing your wife in the same way that you nourish and cherish yourself, you are missing out on what God has for you in worshiping Him and serving your wife for her Christ-likeness and enjoying the benefits of that for you and for her to nourish and to cherish. Meaning, if life is hard and you need an outlet, get an outlet for your wife. If you're feeling tired and worn down, get your wife a break. If you need some hope and some encouragement, get your wife some hope and some encouragement. If you need some fun, something good in life to go do or to experience, get something good for your wife to go do and to experience. If you're worn out with kiddos, get your wife a break from the kiddos. If you need more playtime with the kiddos, get your wife more playtime with the kiddos. Nourish and cherish your wife as you would yourself. What you know and experiencing in life, she's right there with you. She's experienced that. Get those things for her. Care for her. Be thoughtful of how it lands on her and provide for her. Paul goes on and says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's marriage mathematics. 1 + 1 = 1. And then in verse 32, he says this. This mystery is profound. It is deep. And as mysteries tend to be, it is mysterious. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to, it points to Christ and the church. That's a profound statement. That Paul is saying, here's the first marriage, Adam and Eve, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That happens in Genesis 2, before sin enters in Genesis 3. Meaning, when God designed marriage and first gave marriage, He gave it to point to Christ and the church. Before there was sin, He was already making provision to glorify the Savior. That your marriage is designed by God to tell the story of the gospel. Of the perfect, faithful spouse who loves sacrificially, who gives himself up for the ultimate good of the other spouse. And the other spouse continues to be a work in progress, continues to need grace all the time, mercies that are new every morning, and a God who is patient and patient and patient with us. Marriage is designed to tell this story of this God. Specifically, in the way that husbands love wives sacrificially for their good, provides for the wife relational security. If you have a man, have a husband who sacrifices self for your good all of the time, that's relational security. No matter what may happen in life, to know I can count on him. He is with me and he is for me. He has my best interests, my relationship with Jesus. He has that in mind and in heart in all that we do. That provides relational security and points a wife's heart to the ultimate relational security that Jesus gives. Jesus who says, not, hey, you better be better, but Jesus who comes and is better for us. He does everything good and then punishment for us to be right with God. And he says that can't be undone. If you're in my Father's hand, you can't be taken out. What God began, he is faithful to bring to completion. He says, I go and to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be with me always. Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll come back and you'll be with me. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Here's my Spirit who seals you, a guarantee of your inheritance, and indwells you and reminds you of who I am and exalts me in your heart and in your midst. Jesus provides the ultimate relational security. Husbands, you, in sacrificially loving your wife for her holiness, have an opportunity to say over and over and over again. In Jesus, you're safe. You're secure. He's got you, and he's with you forever. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is with you, wife. And then wives, told to respect to their husbands. What does respect mean? I think respect means it's a communication of you matter. Like who you are matters, what you love matters, what bothers you matter, what hurts matters to me, that you matter to me. That wives, you have an opportunity as you are filled with the Spirit to worship Jesus in showing respect, that you matter to your husband, to encourage his heart, to bless him, and most importantly, point his heart to the one he matters to the most. That Jesus would come and he would dwell amongst us, that he would take human flesh, he would humble himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, Philippians 2 says, that he would do that, that your husbands can know in deep, profound ways through you that they matter to Jesus. Marriage is about worship of Jesus. Husbands, be filled with the Spirit to worship Jesus. And do that by sacrificially loving your wives. Wives, be married to be filled with the Spirit and worship Jesus. And do that by saying to your husbands with your words and with your actions that he matters to you. And to God be all the glory for that. Father, thank you for marriage. Thank you for the good design, your good design of marriage. Thank you that in marriage, you tell the story, and that's not just a byproduct of marriage, that's the point of marriage. You gave marriage to display the gospel so that we would know that Jesus is the perfect bridegroom, the perfect spouse, and that he is faithful and patient with us, that our hearts would soar in worship for who Jesus is. God, I pray for those that are single that they would love your picture, your vision of what marriage is, and they'd be committed to it, and that no one would stand in the way of that. Pray for the wives, God, that you would help them to figure out, how do I do this? How do I submit as to the Lord? How is it first and foremost worship, and how does the means of submission and respect work? Give them wisdom and help in doing that. Be glorified in them. Give them great joy in you as they worship you as wives. And for husbands, God, help us. Help us to overcome our own sinfulness. My sinfulness is my biggest issue in life, and that's true for every husband in here and true for every person in here. But as husbands, God, to remember our sinfulness is forgiven. It doesn't rule. We're not slaves to it any longer. But we can follow in the footsteps of Jesus, our Savior. We can have great fellowship with Jesus as we sacrificially serve our wives for their good. And then do all the beautiful, wonderful, God-glorifying things you mean to do in our marriages. Make much of yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name.